Let me begin tonight by asking a question. If people could know one thing about us here at Timberland Drive, what would you want them to know? If you could magically make it where in their mind and in their hearts they knew this thing about us, and it has to be something that's true, can't be made up, can't be something that's not really about us, but something that is really true about us, and you wanted the world to know that, what thing would you pick? Well, maybe you'd want them to know about our doctrine, that we study the Bible here, that we stand for truth. Maybe you'd want them to know about our love for others, that we're generous, that we're seeking to save the lost and bring them to Jesus. Maybe you'd want them to know about our worship, that it's simple, that it's striving to follow the pattern of the New Testament in spirit and in truth. And maybe you'd want them to know about some things that we don't do or don't support outside of the pattern of God's Word, the Apostles' tradition, and Jesus' authority. And all of those things are good and important things, things that people should come to know about us and our group here. But let me ask another question that maybe puts a finer point on it. If the world could know one thing about us here at Timberland Drive, what would Jesus want them to know about us? You know, I don't know the answer to that question for certain, of course, but may I suggest that a great argument could be made that Jesus would want the world, would want Angelina County, would want all of the people that we know and come in contact with to know this about us: our love for and our unity with one another. And I think Jesus' final instructions in John 3:13 through 17 seem to indicate this, that this is what Jesus would want us to know. And it's not that those other things aren't good and important and absolutely vital to be who we have been called to be as Christians, but if the world's going to know something about us, I think maybe this is what Jesus would want them to know: our love for and our unity with one another. So if you have your Bible with you, would you take it out and turn to John chapter 13? Jacob read this to us here just a moment ago. We're going to start in John chapter 13 and read verses 34 and 35 again here in just a second. But this section, starting in John 13, going through John 17, are these final interactions, final instructions, final teaching that Jesus has toward his apostles, the things that he's emphasizing before he goes to the cross and goes to his death. And in this teaching, there are three things that I think indicate this idea of our love for and our unity with one another being vital to what Jesus wants the world to see in us, because it accomplishes three things as we look here in these passages. Now, I'm going to put the three things up on the board, then we'll go through each one of them, and then I have one very specific, maybe pointed application to make at the end of the lesson. So here are the three things. Our love for and unity with one another, number one, identifies us as true Christians. This is an identifying mark that we belong to Jesus, that we are his disciples, as we'll talk about more here in just a second. But number two, our love for and unity with one another reveals Jesus as real to the world. It's evidence that Jesus really is who he claims to be, if the world can see that in us. And then number three, our love for and unity with one another convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So let's think about those three things this evening. Number one, our love for and unity with one another identifies us as true Christians. Will you read these verses with me again? John chapter 13, starting in verse 34. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, he doesn't specifically use the term world here, as he's going to in some of the other passages at which we will look, but he says, all will know that you are my disciples if you have this love for one another. That's what one of the things that identifies us as Christians. And it's interesting that this is the love that Jesus emphasizes, because there's all sorts of love that should characterize Christians, that we're taught to love as Christians. Obviously, that begins with our love for God. But also, we love the weak. We love the oppressed. We love the downtrodden. We love those that the world treats unjustly. We love widows and orphans specifically and show that love in the way that we live, in the way that we give. And all of that is summed up in love God and love your neighbor as yourself, the two greatest commandments. But when Jesus was specific about what love was to set us apart and identify us, it was our love for one another. Not too long ago, I was listening to a YouTube video of a denominational preacher, and he was talking about what churches are known for and how certain churches are known for certain things. And he lamented that he knows of churches that are known for their theology. He knows of churches that are known for their missions. He knows of churches that are known for their incredibly talented worship leaders or their popular, famous preachers. But in all the places that this man had traveled and preached, he could not think of a church that was primarily known for its love for one another. And quote, this is what he said, "Can you think of one church in America that is known for their love for each other?" he asked. Can you think of one church in America that is known for their love for one another? I hope you can. I hope you can say Timberland Drive Church of Christ. And if not, why not? Now don't get me wrong. Some of us are more lovable than others. I believe we have an incredibly lovable group. You got to be careful when you say something like that. I was trying to find like a blank spot in the pews, like not to look. You know, some of us are more lovable than others. You know, but that's the reality. That's the reality, isn't it? That some of us are more lovable than others. And maybe, hopefully you're not offended by that, but maybe I can just speak for myself. I admit that some of you are much more lovable than I am. And I can admit that I can be unlovable sometimes. I think especially when I get cranky about things, I can be a little unlovable. So this past Friday, not just a few days ago, but the week before, we drove up to Tyler, and we dropped the girls off with my parents, and Stephanie and I went out to Chewy's Mexican food. You know Chewy's Mexican food place? That's good. Their fajitas are really good. It's a place I really like, she really likes. So for my birthday, we went out together to Chewy's. And we were sitting there, and it reminded me of, that's not the first time I've been there on my birthday. A number of years ago, we drove up to Tyler and met my parents, and the six of us, our four and my parents, all got together at Chewy's for my birthday. And on the way up there, knowing that I think it was a Friday night and they were probably going to get busy, I called ahead. We're about 30 minutes out. And I call ahead and I say, "Hey, do y'all take reservations? We've got a party of six." "No, we don't take reservations." I said, "Well, what about call ahead seating? Can you put my name on the list, that sort of thing?" She said, "Yeah, we do that sort of thing, but you don't need to put your name down." I said, "Well, you know, we're about 30 minutes out. You know, would it be okay if you went ahead and put my name down? You know, there's six of us, and so maybe by the time we get there, you know, we could already have a table ready and that sort of thing." She said, "Sir, there's no wait. We don't need to put your name down." Okay. This set me up for failure, no doubt. Because we arrive, I give them our name and how many in our party, and she says, "That'll be a 20-minute wait." And as we're on minute 40 of those 20 minutes, I am seething. And it's not that I was particularly unlovable to that, you know, 19-year-old girl there that was seating us at our table and that sort of thing, but I was unlovable to my own family on my birthday because I was so ticked off about this. And hopefully I didn't totally ruin it for everybody, but I kind of probably did. Stephanie's not saying, "No, you didn't." So yeah, I probably kind of did. And the reality is there are times and there are moments where all of us are unlovable, where it's not easy to fulfill this command to love one another in the way that we should. And sometimes all of us have those moments where we sulk or we get bossy or we say the wrong thing or we don't make things right or we don't let things go. Or we overstep, or we overstate, or we take things the wrong way. And sometimes it's worse. It's not just kind of those little, you know, death by a thousand cuts. No, sometimes we sin. And we do things that are wrong, and we bend the truth to make ourselves look better, or we hold a grudge, or we don't show love to one another. How is it possible? How can we have this incredible, identifying love for sometimes unlovable people? It's possible in the same way it's possible that love one another is a new commandment. Was love one another a new commandment? Well, love, of course, was not. We know that there are lots of places, like Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40, that talks about the love that we should have for one another. Just turn over there really quickly. This is a familiar passage. This concept, hopefully, is familiar to you as we've talked about it before. But in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 34, marking your spot there in John, we'll come back to John, in chapter 22 and verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. So this was a week or so before, maybe 6 days before what we were reading about with Jesus and his disciples. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" What commandment is foremost of all, is the way Mark puts it in his gospel. And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first, protos, foremost, and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So here's my question. Among the Jews, who knew these two passages? Everyone. I mean, this was their John 3:16, right? If you were going to know any passage from the Old Law, any passage from the Old Testament, if you were going to know any concept, this is what you would know, that you love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself. Everybody knew that. And even the apostles to whom Jesus was talking in John chapter 13 would have memorized those passages as a kid. Many Jews wore a little headband with a piece of paper with these passages written on it. It was written on the doorpost of their house, and they touched it on the way out the door. This kind of love was not new, but the love Jesus said we should have for one another and with one another was new. A new commandment I give you. And maybe the word for new can be helpful to us. Preston and I were talking a little bit about the words for new in Greek a couple of weeks ago. There are at least two distinct words for new in Greek, and while they can sometimes be used interchangeably, there is sometimes some nuance to be found in which word is used. So there's a word for new in regard to age. This is brand new. And that's not the word that is used here. The word that is used here is new in regard to kind, that this is different, unprecedented, unheard of. And so I'm going to ask you a question I've asked you before, and hopefully you know the answer. What is new? What is unprecedented, unheard of, totally different in this particular passage? What's new about the love? It's a phrase that Jesus uses. This isn't Bible class, but boy, I wish it was, because I'd just stand up here and wait. "As I have loved you." You might say, well, God has always loved us in this sort of sacrificial, putting us first kind of way. And that would be true. God has always been loving and merciful and long-suffering. But what was new is that the Son of God came and lived as a man on the earth and gave up all of his status and exalted position to be born in a woman, placed in a manger, and raised the son of a carpenter. Then to die on the cross, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, that was new, unheard of, unprecedented. And Jesus emphasizes this later in John chapter 15 and verse 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." How is it possible for us to love one another in this way, to be identified by this kind of love? We love the unlovable because when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, unlovable, enemies of God, condemned, unclean, unworthy, unholy, seemingly unlovable, Christ came and died for us. And now I am obligated and compelled to return that grace with gracious love toward other people, especially toward my brethren. Now, don't get me wrong. I need to strive to be as lovable as I possibly can, because that's what good Christians do. But in those moments where I'm not, I hope and pray that you still love me as Jesus loves me. And I hope and pray that I love you like Jesus loves you. And if that's the case, it will identify us to the world as true disciples, as true followers of Jesus. But secondly, our love for and unity with one another reveals Jesus as real to the world. Look in John chapter 17. John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Notice in verse 13. So the initial words that we read in chapter 13 are more toward the beginning of the night. They've had the Passover meal and instituted the Lord's Supper and the washing of the feet. And then right after that, Jesus gives that instruction. This is closer to the end of the night. He's not been arrested yet, but he is at the end of his instruction to his disciples. And so in John 17, starting in verse 13, this is what Jesus says. But now I come to you. This is in the middle of a prayer that he makes to the Father on behalf of his apostles. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So we're picking up on this theme of we're different than the world. We're identified as different than the world. But notice as we continue to read, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, verse 15, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself that they also may be sanctified by the truth. So it's not just our love that identifies us, it's our association with the truth and our submission to it. It causes us to be different from the world. But notice in verses 20 and 21, he takes his attention not just to those 11 apostles for whom he's specifically praying, but now he moves to all of us. I do not pray for these 11 alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Well, that's us. I believe on Jesus through the word of the apostles. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So the world may believe that God sent Jesus. We must be one. What would you say to be the greatest evidence for the existence of Jesus? For many years, I thought of evidences as lectures, you know, that we have on science or the reliability of the Bible or the crucifixion of Christ. And all of those things, all of those apologetic things proving or showing reasonably that Jesus really existed and he really worked miracles and he really rose from the dead. Certainly those things prove that Jesus is real. But I don't know that I would have put our unity on that list as evidences for many years. But Jesus says that as powerful as any other evidence, like the things we talked about, is our love and unity. The change that is in us and between us, this unbelievable, impossible love and unity that we have. Unity in mind, unity in perspective, unity in purpose. And that causes people, worldly people, to stop short and say, you know what, maybe Jesus really did come from God. Because human beings, the human beings that I know and interact with, they don't act this way. They don't love one another this way. They're not unified in this way. In John chapter 3 and verse 2, Nicodemus said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Well, that's exactly what Jesus said. This is what I want the world to say, that I really did come from God. And so Nicodemus says, you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. The evidence that Jesus really came from God were the miracles, the signs that he did. Well, we want the world to say the same thing, not about miracles, but about our love and unity. We know that Jesus is from God and you're from Jesus. For no one can have this kind of unity unless God is with them. And this is not unity that buries our differences, that pretends like we don't disagree on things. But it is unity that says, I'm as committed to Jesus as you are. That each of us are striving to be sanctified by the truth, and His Word is truth. That we all are as committed to Christ and His cause. That all of us are seeking to be one with the Father and one with Christ so that the world might believe that, yes, Jesus was sent from God. And then finally, number three, our love for and unity with one another convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Turn to John 16, just a couple pages back, right in between these two passages that we've read. In John 16, notice verse 7. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." Jesus says, I know you're all worked up and discouraged and your hearts are troubled because I've said I'm going to depart, but it's actually to your advantage because I'm going to send the Helper to you. Well, who is the Helper? Go back to chapter 15 and verse 26. Chapter 15 and verse 26. Jesus says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." So who had been with him from the beginning? To whom is he talking? These apostles. And he said, this Helper is the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you, the apostles. And in doing so, you're going to receive this teaching. And like we talked about last week, they then wrote that down so that we could receive that teaching, so it could be communicated to us. And what is it that the Holy Spirit is going to accomplish through the apostles and their teaching? Verse 8 of chapter 16 now. John 16 and verse 8. "And when he, the Holy Spirit, the Helper, has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Every single person who is ever converted and ever will be converted must be convicted of those three things. They must be convicted of their sin. They must be convicted of the need for righteousness, and they must be convicted of the reality of judgment. And the Holy Spirit did that as He guided the apostles in Acts chapter 2 and other places where they were cut to the heart by the truth of what the apostles said. And in all the subsequent sermons and writings, including what's in our New Testament, the Holy Spirit did that in convicting people of righteousness and their sin and the reality of judgment. Well, you say, I read those verses and I see the Holy Spirit doing that, but what does that have to do with our love for and unity with one another? Well, may I suggest that the Word of God, given by the Holy Spirit, convicts the unbeliever. And our unity plays a part in that because our unity convicts the unbeliever as well. That our unity in response to that truth from the Holy Spirit is going to be a convicting factor to those who do not have that truth in their heart. Philippians chapter 1 is a good example of this. Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 28. "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." That's the unity that we're supposed to have. "And not frightened in anything by your opponents, by the world. This is a clear sign to them of two things. One, their destruction. But, number two, of your salvation, and that from God." Our unity in our conviction of the truth, standing side by side for the truth, not frightened by the adversaries who might call us small-minded or homophobic or on the wrong side of history, letting the timelessness of objective truth show the foolishness of the ebb and flow of subjective truth. When we're unified in that reality in love, it makes a difference in the world. And it convicts the world because the difference can be clearly seen. On the other hand, if we allow division over things that aren't the truth to sneak in, it's confusing to the world. If matters of judgment, matters of personality, things that don't really amount to much in eternity, if those things divide us or chip away at our love, the world might look at us just like everybody else. What's true? What is Christianity all about, the world says? When we are united in the truth, it shines a light into the lives of others. And they can choose to ignore it, but they're forced to look at it first, see that their life does not conform to that truth, and only then can they be converted. What a powerful impact our unity and love can have for what we call evangelism and bringing others to Jesus. And Jesus taught that the way that we bring unity to the world is not through government programs or social reforms, though those might be good and necessary, but through showing His love by our unity and our love for one another. And so others might want to enter into His eternal kingdom. That's how they know that we are His followers, His disciples. That's how they believe that God sent Jesus into this world and that He is that promised Messiah, the Christ. And in a world, I wanted to say like ours, in a world like it has always been since Adam and Eve left the garden, in a world that's been this way since Cain and Abel, a world filled too much with hate and disunity and prejudice and bigotry and lawlessness and greed and violence. Here is a group of people who stand together in love and unity. And people look at that and they say, that's different. How did they do that? I think I might want to have some of that too. And we live out the truth of Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 28. For you are all sons of God through the faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Well, that's what we're striving for. That's what we're hoping for. And yet the devil is always seeking to chip away at that, to sow the seeds of disunity among us. And so, by practical application, I ask you to just do one thing. I suggest that you do one thing tonight. Just consider your heart. Not somebody else's heart. Consider your heart. And answer these kinds of questions. Am I lacking love? The kind of sacrificial love that we see Jesus had toward my brother or sister. Not the lovable ones, anyone can have that kind of love, but the unlovable ones. In every thought, in every prayer, in every action I take, am I seeking to love them as Jesus loves me? In tenderness of forgiveness, in conviction of sin, in tough love of repentance, in calling out hypocrisy, in sacrificing myself for them, because it is the only basis upon which we'll be able to love all those who wear the name of Jesus Christ. Consider your heart and ask that question, am I lacking love? And then sit down in thoughtful prayer and study and answer this question, Lord, am I the one? Is it me who's not showing love? Is it me who is the barrier to unity? So often we're willing and quick to point the finger at somebody else. But can we consider ourselves? Or am I looking to play the victim and act like I'm the one who's been wronged? Ask ourselves in our hearts, how can I love them as He has loved me? What does that look like practically and actually? And finally, ask the question, what actual practical steps can I take toward having the kind of unity that Jesus describes, the kind of unity that says we all are one as Jesus and the Father were one and are one with one another? I mean, those are big questions, aren't they? And those are things that aren't accomplished overnight. Perhaps they're never fully accomplished in this life. But if all of our hearts are united in the desire to find and to live out that truth, what kind of impact might we have on the world around us? Well, if you're already a Christian tonight, clearly this lesson has been directed at you. And maybe you consider your heart and you say, well, I don't know. I don't know if I've been showing that kind of love. I don't know if I have that kind of unity with a brother or sister. And probably what needs to happen in that sort of situation is you need to fulfill what Jesus said and go and talk to that brother or sister. Or maybe perhaps what you need to do is let go some things that you have in your mind and heart that really don't matter very much. What are you doing to consider your heart? But if you're not yet a Christian this evening, I hope, if you're visiting with us perhaps tonight, I hope that you have seen and that you know that this group of people loves one another. And that while we're not perfectly unified in all things, we have unity in seeking the truth that is found in Jesus Christ and being built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, the cornerstone laid by the apostles and prophets. That's who we're striving to be. And if you desire that kind of love and unity in your life as well, may I suggest you can't find it anywhere else in the world but among the people of God, among the children of God, because it is only through Christ that that love and unity can be accomplished. And if we can help you to come to Christ, even this evening, there is nothing that we would love more. Won't you come now while together we stand and while we sing?